Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts for what you have done with us and through us this past week. We think, we reflect back, Lord, on your providential hand, the turn of events that may seem very insignificant at moments, but Lord, can be very profound to the direction our lives may go. We sometimes see it, we sometimes don't, but we know that your hand is always upon us. And we know, Lord, that the call is always, therefore, to be faithful, even in the little things. We confess, Lord, it is so very difficult sometimes to regard little things faithfully. Those are the things we are very prone to cut corners on, to overlook, to ignore. And yet, Lord, those are the things you've told us are most important. So we ask, Father, that you would continue to give us a world and life view that sees our lives and all we do coram deo, and that we would delight you in the decisions and directions of our lives. We thank you, Father, for our families, for the opportunity we have to work together, to develop a koinonia fellowship within the church. We thank you for the opportunity to worship your name and to receive, O Lord, from your hand a blessing. Help us to look to that with a great eagerness. Guard our steps as we approach your house, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, like I said, there's a couple of handouts in the back, and you should have those by now. We are up to Lord's Day number 6. And even one of the best commentaries I've been reading on the Heidelberg as I've been going along, even the writer of this three-volume commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism has to say, by way of sly reflection, well, the Heidelberg is moving along fairly slowly at this point. So, you know, we finally are turning the corner and revealing the righteousness of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. And so, but I thought that because this is area we've already worked on and because we'll have opportunity to revisit in the future, I'm going to kind of review a little bit in some other areas and give you a bird's eye view of some of the issues that that were going on, particularly in the ancient church, but with regard to the development of this doctrine. But let's start by reading questions and answers 16 through 19. If you have your book, you can turn to page 31 for that. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Justice of God. And because see, this is what happens when you spread out, and you know somebody over here feels like you're too slow, and so they pick up the pace. And why must he withal be true God? But who is that mediator who is at once true God and true righteous man? Whence do you know this? Okay, here's a long one, so I'm going to read it with you. From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly fulfilled by His only begotten Son. Okay, very, very good. Painful, but good, yes. Now, a couple of things I wanted to do by way of review, and I want to show you this because I've mentioned it before. I didn't have it on the overhead, but I do now. And show you the logic of the Calvinistic system that was particularly created not by, as we've said before, John Calvin or any of his disciples, but was created as an answer to a man named Arminius who was opposing the doctrines of the Calvinistic faith as held by the church in the Netherlands at the time. And that is that formulation, that response, is what we call the tulip. And it includes total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And these were all given in response to what was originally called the five remonstrants or protests that Arminius' disciples put forward, advancing free will, advancing that man wasn't completely depraved, advancing the notions of man's ability to choose and the threat of losing one's salvation and all of that. And so the church in the Netherlands answered with their own 5 points, which essentially became known as the tulip. Now, these are published in their original form in what's called the Canons of Dort. And it's not unreadable, and I would be glad to provide you with a copy of that if you are interested in the argument that they have. But what I want to do, just for a minute or two, to demonstrate the logic of this in a pyramid sort of fashion, like I mentioned last time, is back down. And I don't want to get into an argument with anybody. Let me encourage you just for a moment to play the devil's advocate in these things, and put up what questions or objections you have to this, so that you can understand why the logic of this just seems to flow. The first thing I said we stress is total depravity. Now, total depravity in the sense that it's taught in Scripture does not mean that you are insatiably wicked in every thought, word, and deed. It's talking about your eligibility for approval before God. So it doesn't count, it doesn't say there is nothing creative that man can do that's good. There's nothing that man put together in a team cannot achieve something beneficial or benevolent, cannot do something for the advance of society. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that can't and that won't that bars us from the glory of God, the pleasure of God, the approval of God. And so that includes the original fall, and that we inherit that guilt, and that makes us ineligible even from conception to stand before God as worthy. And then also, because of that condition, there is a rebellion of soul against God. And that if there is a can't, then there's a I will not seek God, even though the Scriptures still call me to do that. I will not seek God. I will, everything I do will be motivated for my own purposes and for my own desires, and I will because of that grow to hate God. And so the will is perverted into the won't. And as we treat that in that fashion, so everybody understands. Well, then the next thing that we come up with is unconditional election. Election is always something that trips people up when they first wrestle with the idea. Even though the word predestination is in Scriptures, it's so intolerable to some that they have to redefine it. They have to say, no, it doesn't mean what it says. It means something less. It means foreshadowing, or it means God knew ahead of time you would choose him, and so he chose you, kind of thing. All right, and so sometimes the argument can get very convoluted. Election takes, Calvin says, election is a doctrine that must be waded into slowly, lest you really do get disrupted in your thinking about it. It's not something that he would force down your throat. So we're going to assume some maturity in this regard, but election is the idea God chooses you and not you're choosing God. And of course, the whole the adjective is also troublesome, unconditional. It sounds so rude and so harsh. What that really means is that there isn't anything you do that makes you more favorable to God. You don't alter the conditions so that he will choose you. That's an important aspect that that they wanted to lay down. The idea that, in other words, well, if you give $1 million to your favorite charity, you'll be more ingratiated toward God. You can change your conditions, and maybe he'll choose you. And that says, well, and somebody else says, well, wait a minute, I don't have $1 million to give to my favorite charity. You know, where does that leave me? Well, you're stuck out in the cold. God's not. In other words, the idea that I can bribe God is not tolerable. It's unconditional. There isn't anything in you, good or bad, that God evaluates. Your name is written on his hand before the foundation of the world. All right, now, having said that, what are the big objections that you think would come up against unconditional election? Free will. Okay, define that for me. What is free will, Susan? How would this be argued against? How would unconditional be? Okay, our ability to choose God. Okay, and the idea goes. Wait a minute. I remember a Sunday school teacher in one church I was visiting who said, "I have the right," like it was a civil right. I have the right to choose God or not, and that's a right he said that God gives to me. So this is a very strong argument that's used in defense, and can you think of a scripture passage, Susan, that goes along with that? Yeah, oh yeah, that defends it. Well, John 3:16 is one that's often used. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, and the idea is I choose to believe. Yes, believe with your heart and you'll be saved. Believe with your mouth, confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Matt? Yes, okay. Now that's a big one. That's actually, I would mention that one in the next one, limited atonement. But we can talk about that too. But when you come up with the idea of free will, that somehow man is able to choose God, then of course the next logical step is that under the right conditions, you can actually make him willing to choose God. This was the logic of Charles Finney with the great crusades and the tent ministries. You know, he would press the dramatic emotional point, because he would say, what you have to do is make the person want God. And that's what all salvific preaching and the crusade preaching was all about, was making you emotionally desirous of choosing God. And he said that, he was very frank, he said, that's the job of the preacher, to make someone in the pew want God. They don't want God, but that's your job, is to make them want God. And so he would bring in all kinds of psychological argumentation and things like that, and he would anyway. But we get up to opposition to this, and we say, well, we don't defend it on the merits of itself first. The first thing we do is we go back to total depravity. What does it mean to be totally depraved? And so we revisit this again. And can I choose God? Is it open for the sinner, condemned from conception, is it even possible? What if I do choose God? Does that change anything? If I being a corrupt sinner decide I want to believe in God, does that change his opinion of me in and of itself? Now, we're getting into a sticky area, and we'll develop that in a little minute. But the point is that no. The whole point is, if I understand total depravity properly, then I understand that I cannot choose God and I will not choose God. And if God would not favor one person over against another, which is something else that predestination is, you know, that's something. What about the savages in Africa? You know, it's ironic now that the African church is the fastest growing church in the world. You know, but we used to say, what about the savages in Africa who never hear the gospel? You know what? There's a condition that keeps them out, right? No, it's unconditional election. And so the doctrine is built to stand on total depravity. Then comes the idea of limited atonement. And here's two more words that can be very, very offensive to some. The first thing is atonement. What does atonement mean? Now, the gospel is sometimes reduced. It doesn't say this so much in Scripture, but it's often reduced in our English language and our shortcuts kind of way to speak, that it's reduced to just taking a small step, just believing a sinner's prayer, saying a sinner's prayer, walking the aisle, doing something like that is what becoming a Christian is reduced to. But the Scriptures always talk about making disciples and about and speaking about professing one's sins and acknowledging the Lord as Savior. So even the language it has to be unpacked in terms of what Scripture says. So atonement is not a choice. That's the first thing. Salvation, you know, the whole issue of Christ as Messiah is based on the Old Testament teaching of the ceremonial law, the sacrifices of the animals, all of the worship that had to be done, the blood that had to be poured out. And the idea was is that that was a symbol of what atonement really means. It's a purchase of blood. But even the word atonement, as Scripture uses it, is reduced to choice. And the way it works is that people, they will say, God, through Christ, has made it possible for you to be saved. He's come 50% of the way. You have to come the other 50%. And the idea of atonement is reduced to nothing more than an open door. But atonement, as a word, means purchase of blood. If you are purchased, the transaction's done. There is nothing for you to do. So atonement is something that is all what God does and not what you do. And then, of course, the next word that's troublesome is limited. I don't like the idea of limiting. Matt brings up, you know, that one of the passages, there's three or four passages in Scripture that seem to say, oh, God wants all men to be saved everywhere. And when we look at those passages, it seems to say that. But the first, you know, and so when we look at those things, God wants, like that you mentioned, that God wants all men to be saved. You know, the first thing that we all can agree on is this is not universalism. It doesn't mean what it says on the surface. We all say, well, there has to be some qualification based on what else the Scriptures teach on the subject. It doesn't mean God wants all men to be saved, therefore all will be saved. It also can't put God in a helpless position. God wants all men to be saved, but boy, you know, not everybody wants to be saved, and he's just heartbroken over this. You know, we can't reduce God to being a helpless parent on the sidelines. It has to mean something else. Well, the most logical thing that it means, I'm not saying that this is the one and all only answer, but the most logical thing it means is you compare those verses that are written by Paul with other things that he says, and you realize within the context, his burden is to push past this notion of his day that the gospel is just for the Jews. He was constantly fighting this racial barrier that the Jews were putting up, that the gospel is for us and not for anybody else. The Jew-Gentile distinction was still very strong. That's what Galatians was all about. And he's still working through that stereotype. And he deliberately chose to cross over into the Gentiles for the majority of his missionary career, to just demonstrate and to prove the gospel is not just for one nation, it's for all nations. And so whenever Paul says that, it makes perfect sense to conclude that what he's getting at is not a universalism, because even he wouldn't believe in a universalism, but he would say all men, meaning not just racially inclined groups, are considered, but it's to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so And so that applies, that fits to all of those scenarios, all of those verses. Did that, Matt, go ahead. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. That's very good. Most of the free will aspect is one that wants to disengage us from the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament doesn't teach us anything. It's the gospel, it's the New Testament that all we have to worry about. But we cannot define the word atonement unless we go to the Old Testament. We cannot understand the connection between the two. Ben? It's not fair. Right.
So it's unfair in terms of when we look at salvation, the world looks at salvation like a reward. You know, I live my life this way and I haven't put anybody. I have those double points.
Right. Pride and self. Yes, yes, that's the whole point of the unconditional again, is I cannot even give myself kudos. You know, like Ben says, I cannot say, well, I haven't broken any of the laws in any real sense of the term. You know, I haven't beaten my wife lately. You know, I haven't cheated lately. I haven't, you know, done this lately. And, you know, and the idea is that I am boosting my self pride before God, saying I am worthy before you. And yet, what is the most fundamental position to receive the gospel? In humility, on your knees, yes, you deny yourself and embrace Christ. You realize that you're unworthy, and that puts you in the right posture to receive the gospel. And so it works totally against that. There's a pride sense of man that just resists this idea that I can't earn my way into heaven. And so Calvinism is calling for that humility of man, that humility of spirit that says, God is the one who chooses, I am not. So, and now the other aspect about limited atonement, is this idea that that Christ only dies for his own people. Somehow that seems unfair. Somebody used the word fair, and that's the point I'm getting at. Now, the thing to remember about that is that does any human being have the list of the elect on him? Got it in your back pocket anywhere? The back of your Bible? Can you check and see if I'm on the list or not? No, we can't. That is in the mystery of God. That's in his knowledge. It's his alone. We do know, however, from the Word of God, that God not only softens hearts, he not only creates new hearts, he also hardens hearts. He hardens hearts, he drives people away. He uses his own creation for his glory. Now, you have to, what does this do? What is the worldview that's going on here? What am I doing now? I'm moving man from the center of the universe, aren't I? I'm putting him out here someplace. What am I replacing in the center of my universe? It's God. But that's the last thing I'm willing to do on my own. I don't want to replace. I want me to be in the center. I want everything to be all about me. Everything has to be all about me. And the gospel requires us to remove ourselves from the center. That's what the worldview issue is all about. A Christian can maintain a me-centered worldview for for all of his life and think he's a good Christian when in reality he's worshiping his own sense of pride. As long as it's about me, then God has to satisfy me. God has to come to me. God has to ask me. God has to do these things and come to me for the decision. But the scriptures don't talk that way. The scripture says God is God. And if God is the one who has written his people on his hand and has called his own from before the foundation of the world, then he knows his own. Now, these are very heavy concepts to grapple with theologically. You know, how does God do this before the foundation of the world? How does he create his church? What are the rest? You know, and we think, okay, well, why would he? Vin brought up the question of double predestination last week. Now that's a dirty word, isn't it? Nobody wants to believe in double predestination. But we all realize Judas was there for his purpose and his glory, God's glory, to do what he did. Pharaoh did what he did to the glory of God. There are some that are created for the wickedness of their souls and for the position of power they will be in and for the influence they will have, so that God's glory is made manifest. Something just slipped out of my mind. Okay, anyway, so the idea that that God condemns some, even from the foundation of the world, we get into the whole issue about whether or not, you know, can God not be the author of evil then? Do we have to marry those two together? And so there's lots of questions that come up about this. But the scriptures simply say something like, the pot is created by the potter, some for common use, some for royal use. Who is the pot to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And again, what we're doing is we're removing from the center of the universe man, and we're putting God there. That is why you worship God, is to once again align your thoughts so that God is the center of the universe and you are not. You know, as soon as you walk out of here this afternoon, you're going to do that over again. You're going to flop it over again. It's all about me. And everything you're going to do is all about me. And that's why we worship every week. It's not so I can collect your tithes every week. It's so that you can be gently reminded, hey, you're not the center of the universe. God is God. You must worship God. You don't just come for a benefit that God can bless you with. You get that. You worship God because he's God. And that strikes terror in your thought. And you realize, again, the only way salvation comes to me is by the grace of God. And you remind yourself, okay, well, grace, that's the giving of something I don't deserve. It's a present. It's not fair. There is nothing. Can I say this reverently? There is nothing fair about God. When you get into fairness, that's not an attribute God boasts of. That's not one he teaches. He says, no, I'm... What? Fair is not fair. Yes, yes. Because who's going to define fairness? Exactly, yes. You know, it gets, you know, and the whole... And it moves us back into the center. Yes? And where does that get us, Kurt? Yes, that gets us right back where we started. Okay, we could spend the whole hour on this, but I don't want to. Let's move on to irresistible grace. Now, this is a funny one. Most people don't have a problem with this, but the idea that where people do trip up is the fact that it says God draws you to himself not only intentionally, but successfully. And non-Calvinists will interpret this and they will say, oh, yeah, you believe that God drags the sinners kicking and screaming into heaven. I always say, well, worse things could happen. Worse things could happen. You know, and again, what flies in the face of this is no choice. I want to be in control. And it also has that sense of extremity. And people sometimes, if they grow up in fundamentalist churches or the old style crusade churches, where great emotion and great zeal is demonstrated and exercised to get you into heaven and get you into the king, get you saved, brother, that you kind of have to act in a certain demonstrable way that actually turns people off, can turn other Christians off, because it does seem so emotional, it does seem so high-pitched, and it does seem rather superficial. And sometimes people associate that with irresistible, and they say, you mean I have to act like that? And no, that's not what it's saying. You know, irresistible grace is that if God calls you, he will successfully bring you to himself. It may not happen overnight. It may happen over a period of 3 months like it happened with me. It may happen in an entire lifetime, but it will happen because God has called you to himself. And that's why, we Presbyterianism with its history of covenantalism, like Matt said, always calls for and lifts up the notion of embracing the covenant from a childhood all the way through as being even a more remarkable testimony than the dramatic slay it and name it. You know, I was a drunkard and a whoremonger and all this stuff, and then one night God zapped me. And everybody wants to hear those conversion stories because it's dramatic and because it's fun. But, I was saved after college, and I can tell you, I didn't do anything spectacularly evil. I just wasted my life. And, my life in a very real sense did not start until that period was over, and I woke up and said, God has sought me, now I have to seek God. And I had so much catching up to do as a believer, that the whole first 25, 26 years of my life, I just wrote off and said, I'm dead to that, just dead to that. And it was so liberating for me. But it was such a grief. It's always been such a grief that I went through such youth and such college years, like I said, not doing anything ruinously evil, but just wasted time in terms of what I could do for the kingdom or what I could do in terms of growing as a Christian. And so I see a great sadness in the dramatic conversion that happened to me, and I can see a great blessing in the kind of covenantal testimony my wife has of never knowing a day in her life when she did not walk with Christ. That is the power of God, and it's such a wonderfully wonderful way of demonstrating. The irresistible grace of God is that if God has you in it, he has claimed you, he will bring you to himself. Now here again, we need to make a differentiation of terms, and that is a hypocrite is one who falls away from the gospel or who falls away from faith. Someone who never really had it in the first place. There's always the question about, does somebody, can you lose your salvation? And somebody will always have a story. I grew up with a man. They'll say, I served with this person. We did ministry together for years. And later in his life, he just walked away from the Lord and didn't have anything to do with it. And it's a mystery to you and you don't understand it. And how do you explain it? How do you interpret that? Okay, now the free will side will say, well, he chose God one day and he chose not God the next day. And he has the power, ability to choose God back again if he wants. And God is helpless to make any distinction in that regard. The other thing, but the Calvinist will say, no, he will use scriptural language from Jeremiah, and he'll say backsliding is different than falling away. Falling away demonstrates you've been a hypocrite all of the time you acted as a Christian. You really were not trusting in God, you were trusting in something religious. And for a while it fed you, and for a while it encouraged you, but it had proven empty to your soul and you have no purpose for it. Backsliding is something where in the midst of a strife or in the midst of a frustration or a grief or a misery or a heartache, you drift away from God because you're lost or you've become selfish or you become defensive. But when you backslide, the Lord is faithful to eventually bring you back. And so, you know, it sounds like semantics. It's really not. There really is a difference in what we're saying when we communicate that. Sandy. Speak up, Sandy. Right.
You did this moment in time.
Right.
Decision, and those are not always true.
No.
Repentance, and for people that I know personally who rely on that and then live their lives however any other way they want.
Right.
Well,
you've been very gentle. I would be even more harsh than that. The crusade concept of dispensationalism in the United States in the 19th century did devastating damage to the definition of the gospel. Basically rewrote the gospel into a man-made sales job. And we still are carrying the damage forward. And it's unfortunate because, you know, Finney was a, I'm absolutely persuaded that Finney was a devil. And he was so influential and so powerful, but he rewrote the gospel to suit himself and his marketing strategy. And so many people got on board that we almost lost the truth. And, you know, I blame Presbyterian history. If you sat through my class, you know very well, I blame Presbyterian history in the 20th century for dropping the ball. And it's only now that conservative Presbyterianism is starting to regain some of that footing, and we're it's an uphill battle because we've surrendered so much to such stuff. Okay, irresistible grace. God will have you if He's claimed you. You will be His. Yeah, Nathan. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, one of the other criticisms, that's a good point, Nathan, one of the other criticisms that's thrown against Calvinism is, well, you believe in predestination, there's no point to evangelize, right? You don't believe in predestination, there's no point in missions. You know, why bother? And logically, that would make sense. Here's where reason has to submit to what the Bible says, that reason is tainted by the fall of man too. You know, reason says that makes sense. Logic says that makes sense, right? What does the Bible say? Go. Make disciples. And what did the original apostles do? You know, all of them, except for John, who had his own calling, went to other nations, died for the gospel. I'm going to stop beating up on people. The point is that there is nothing more powerful in a missionary motive than the glory of God and the instruction of God to live for that glory out there. And so rather than putting a kibosh on missions, Presbyterianism should be, I'm not going to say it, boast and say it is, should be the most powerful motivation and drive for evangelism. In the real sense of the term, and missions in the real sense of the term. So that's another good point. This is taking up the whole hour if I don't hurry up, so I'm going to move on. Perseverance of the saints. This is, again, something that is meant to be very comforting and very encouraging as a doctrine, but it's the last bastion of rebellion for those who want free will and free choice. You know, if I'm able to choose God, I'm able to fall away from God. It would be a lousy choice on my part, but I'm free to do that. And, of course, that cannot be. If God has chosen you, if he's determined to have you to himself, then he will not let you go. And Psalm 23 is all about that. You know, the comfort, Isaiah 40, the comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, the comfort we are to have, the reassurance, the whole concept of assurance, which if you're Roman Catholic, you don't have. They'll say, don't you dare be assured you're a Christian. Yeah, you can lose that just skipping Mass one time. Skip confession one time and you have no assurance. You must live in fear that you flee to the church for that gift of God's grace. But Calvinism and Reformed theology says, no, you are to be assured that God, who has called you to himself, will not let you go. And when you're backsliding, and I use the word carefully now, when you're backsliding, when you're suffering, when you're rebelling because of your finite nature does not seem it can take it any longer, and you have a season of darkness, what is to pull you out of that? Not yourself. It, the promise of God is all that you have left. All that you have left is the promise of God. And when I teach through Pilgrim's Progress and Christian goes through, gets snagged up Castle Despair? Doubting Castle. Yeah, Doubting, right? I can't remember now. Somebody help me. Doubting Castle. You know, he shares the experience of depression. They didn't use the word, but that's what he's going, a mental depression. You know, I keep saying the key of deliverance is always there. It's always there. He just forgets about it. It's not that he doesn't want to use it. He doesn't choose it. He forgets. His despair is overwhelming. It's legitimate. But despair, depression, will pass. I'm convinced that that is a strong lesson about that. And sometimes I wonder about people that take medicines for depression, if they're just prolonging it instead of waiting for God to move in it. Don't throw any drugs away on what I just said. But the point is that everything is under the power of a sovereign God. And we must not lose that. Okay, now the what I was thinking I was going to spend most of my time on was this. I've told you before, we've kind of mentioned it, that one of the big issues for the ancient church, and what I mean by the ancient church is essentially the first four or five centuries. One of the biggest issues about the ancient church had to do with defining, grappling, getting a hold of what the Bible is teaching about Christ in a handy way. Remember, the scriptures reveal the gospel, reveal the story of Christ. We have Paul that teaches us about Christ. But in terms of coming to grips with exactly what it is we're talking about was something that that focused primarily on Jesus Christ, and there was lots of going back and forth on semantics and on expression in terms of trying to figure out exactly what it is we're talking about. Let me just give you a demonstration. You know, one of the first controversies in the church was Arianism, and Arianism was the teaching of Arius, who said that who was coming from a Gnostic background, and so it made sense to him. You know, he said, "Well, okay, you've got God, that's God, and you have man, God creature. Now you have Jesus. Where does he fit in? Where does he fit on this scope?" And he said, like I said, borrowing from his Gnostic days, he said, Jesus is obviously a demigod. What is a demigod? A demigod is something that God creates at a point in time that is better or bigger, more powerful, you know, Superman, Marvel Comics, okay? A demigod that is superior to mankind. And so the bumper sticker on all the Arians of the day were, there was a time when Jesus was not. They would say, well, he's far superior. It's proper for us to worship him. He's God with a small g, but he's a demigod. He was created for the purposes of the Father to do his work. And so this demigod stage, and this, by the way, you know, what is Arianism today called? Jehovah's Witnesses. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses preach, okay? They're Arian through and through. Now, Arianism was very popular. This, you know, with regard to the reason, the, you know, trying to grapple with what made sense, this made sense to a lot of people. What's the problem with this? Why can't this be the way it is? And so when you, there's the idea that Christ is created at a point in time and continues on from there. Other creatures are created and end in time. And so that's just an illustration of that. And the refutation of Arianism shows up in the Nicene Creed. We say this occasionally, you know, it seems they're underscoring and underscoring and underscoring the same thing again and again. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, same essence. You know, they're covering all of the adjectives they can think of that have come up in the discussion to nail it down and say, no, Jesus is truly God. Okay? But still, Arianism had its day. And while it started with a conflict in 318 and was stifled in 325, nonetheless, after 325 was when it became most popular. And one of the famous church fathers that opposed Arianism in its post-Nicene heyday was Athanasius. And Athanasius was kicked out. He was the bishop and was kicked out of his bishopric five times over this. You think you've got a problem, Pastor? He would get kicked out. He would get kicked out for what he said, and then they would bring him back. And they would kick him out again and bring him back and kick him out again. Five times he was kicked out and returned to his own church because he held fast against Arianism. And even today, theologians in seminary, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, because it seemed like Athanasius was the only Christian left. Eventually, he won the day. And with others called the Cappadocian Fathers, finally wound up another council, 381, nailed it. And this time Arianism was done, or at least until the Jehovah's Witness came along. Okay, so there was, even from the start, and that's my point, even from the start, there was the effort to clearly and carefully define with as much precision as possible what it is the Scriptures are teaching. Now, the next one was Apollinarianism. This is a very interesting one. This started off by saying, okay, man is not special, man is not unique, man is like he's just like one of the other animals in the world, that he has a spirit, an earthy nature, a spirit to himself, and that he's got an animated body, and the earthly spirit, you know. And so on top of that, God blesses man with a heavenly spirit or a heavenly soul. And so this is traducianism. You got three different parts, body, soul, and spirit. And the soul is divine. It's from God. It's not from his manhood. It's not from his earthiness. And so this is a gift from God. And Apollinarianism says that this is what happened with Christ, that he kind of came and invaded Adam, or Jesus as a man, and took over his body and his spirit, with the addition of the soul, and kind of used Jesus to demonstrate that he was the Christ. Fundamentally, I don't want to get into trouble here, but fundamentally, what do we see this today as? Trick question. This is Roman Catholicism. The idea that there's a spirit and there's a soul, and it's added to, and the spirit is earthly and corrupt, and the soul is divine. This is Roman Catholicism right here. So, you know, even that has been a problem for the church. The Creed of Constantinople, again, speaks against Apollinarianism, nails it down, says that cannot happen. Then you had Nestorianism, and Nestorius was another one, you know. And now by this time, You know, you've got to realize none of these guys just, you know, lay awake nights thinking, how can I screw things up? These are competent theologians. They are wrestling with these terms. They're trying to come to grips with what it is they're saying. And so what they're putting forth are not, you know, I want to destroy the true church by coming up with some heresy. They're using their minds and their prayers to kind of create something and say, what about this? And the church has to go to consensus and sometimes to war to nail it down. Yeah, Harvey?
Do they have what we would consider the full Bible, the New Testament, by 325?
By 325 they do, yes.
So they're trying to discern.
Right, right. Yes. Yes, and but, yeah, and I don't want to, anyway, we're running out of time, so I want to hurry up. Nestorianism says, yes, okay, we have the full human nature, we've got the full divine nature, but they keep separate. They don't really touch each other. Okay, now that works on the level of saying, okay, the divine Jesus can't sin. The human Jesus, well, let's see, he showed impatience. He called Caesar what do you call him? Fox, you know. Jesus demonstrated some human things that may very well have been sinful, but because it didn't touch the divine nature, because there was a separation of them, was said, well, that won't work. That won't work because Jesus doesn't speak in terms of Jekyll and Hyde. You know, he's one man. And he says, I and the Father are one. There is a unity. So Nestorianism wouldn't work. Then you had Eutychianism. Now, this is kind of a response to Nestorianism, saying, well, okay, if they were not totally separate, maybe they're totally merged. You know, so this is kind of the opposite response. This is the pendulum going the other way. Maybe they were merged together so tightly that you can't tease them apart, and there was one nature after all. And this won't work either. Look at my cheat sheet here. Nestorianism holds that Christ had two loosely united natures, divine and human. When you get into the particulars about this, it does get difficult to start teasing them apart. A brief definition of Nestorianism, Jesus Christ, who is not identical with the Son, but personally united with the Son, lives in him as one hypostasis, one nature, human. But Nestorianism was condemned as heretical in the Council of Chalcedon, along with Creed of Chalcedon in 451. So you can see the whole point is it took five centuries to get to the language that we use very regularly when we talk about two natures, one person forever. There are two natures, not two men. You know, it's not a schizophrenia here. Two natures, one man. There's a perfect union of God and human, but not a way that the human can pervert the divine, and not a way that the divine somehow mechanically keeps the human from sinning. You have one person who wrestles with sin and wrestles with the temptations that you and I do to such an extent that drops of sweat as of great drops of blood pour from his forehead because he is wrestling with, if I run now, I can get away with this. Is the same one who drives demons out of people, speaks to the seas and they are calm, feeds 5,000 with a fistful of bread. This is the amazing nature of Jesus. And all I'm trying to demonstrate is that these were not easy things to nail down. And some of these men were sincere, but nonetheless, the church took it so seriously and realized that this was so important that they wrestled with this again and again and again through the early councils of the church until they came with language that in their minds reflected the truth as accurately as possible. Two natures, one person forever. Even to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church will not have it and is still monophysitism. They only believe in one nature. How can you have two natures? Then they, you know, they're confusing nature and person. There is divine and there is human, but there is only one person. And so I just wanted you to get some appreciation for that. Okay, any questions? Any comments? Did I lose you? All right. Thank you for hanging tough with me today. I know that was some of that was pretty muddled. It's not like you have to memorize or remember all of those things going forward. Like I said, I just wanted to give you the picture of the struggle and how sincere it was in those days. Nathan? The Reformed faith is always coming back to a different line in the sand than broad evangelicals do. Broad evangelicals will say, if you don't believe X, Y, C the same way we do, then you clearly cannot be saved. The Reformed faith always presses not for a line that man defines, that we believe in election, I don't know if you're saved or not. That list is not in my wallet. So the Reformed faith always uses the language of consistency. We would say that those who believe in ways that vary from the clear Orthodox teaching are inconsistent with Scripture's teaching on these things. But to draw the line in a severe way and leave man as judge is a trap I won't fall into. People always ask me that kind of question. Joe grew up and died in a Roman Catholic church. Now, Pastor, he didn't believe in that transubstantiation nonsense, but he was a good Roman Catholic all his life. Was he ever saved? Does that mean he's not saved? I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that that's, of course, it's intolerable. He's in hell, you know. We leave it to the grace and the mercy of God, who alone calls people to himself. I'm not going to be hard and fast, but I'm going to say that is absolutely, the theology he was taught was absolutely inconsistent with the Bible's message. I could be crass and say something about certain parts of the sacraments that others, but I won't. Joel. Well, it commands us to, and that is something we're not good at. We would much rather be judgmental. Right. All in favor of that? Yeah.
For the unity of the church, big church.
Right.
This church also, but...
Well, this church is perfect. You know.
I better go now.
Yeah. We've been talking about that, Joel. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's an interesting point, isn't it? If man creates this, you know, why would he do something that boxes so many people out? You know, Kurt. Right. Yes. 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 And that's where you get into the mystery of God's decrees. And like I said, we can skip like stones over that. But when you get into it, that's a whole other course in itself. But anyway, all right. Thank you. We'll pray. Lord, we thank you very much for a scripture that reminds us and teaches us that you are God and we are not. Father, we confess that that is an aspect that we receive reluctantly. We are stubborn. We are selfish. We are self-centered, and we want everything to conform to us. And it is such a hard lesson, even for sometimes Christians who have walked with you for years, to embrace. We particularly, Lord, our lives are disrupted in a very unwelcome way. We ask why. We demand answers. We want to know from you so that we will be satisfied. And Lord, like Job, you're not in the habit of answering for yourself. And that's not because you're cold. It's because we must learn. You are God, and we are not. And you are worthy of worship and not ourselves. But we're so prone to worship ourselves. We're so prone to favor ourselves. We're so prone to excuse ourselves. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to have mercy on us and give us your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we may rejoice at your hand in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to expand your church mightily and bring in all, Lord, who would be called by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.